Well, we've been studying together in the Canons of Dort, looking at the first head of doctrine. I invite you to turn with me to page 94 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal to start this morning. Looking at Articles 12 and 13 together, I'll read them for us this morning. I'm going to also reference Article 14 very briefly, but for now, Articles 12 and 13. So we confess, Article 12, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in various measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves, with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, the infallible fruits of election, pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. And then Article 13, the sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before Him, for adoring the depths of His mercies, for cleansing themselves, and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands, or from sinking men in carnal security, that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. With that mouthful, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Turning to the Word of God for the Word to provide clarity for us as we seek to unpack a little bit more this morning what we mean when we confess unconditional election. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'll start at verse 3. We're going to look at really the second half of verse 4 through verse 6. So God's Word says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God will abide forever. Well, few doctrines have led to as much controversy and as much emotion, we might even say anger for some, as the truth revealed in Ephesians chapter 1 and confessed in the Canons of Dort, that of unconditional election. And as a result, many churches, and sadly many even Reformed churches, and not a few pastors have decided to bury the doctrine in the past. I'll never forget when I was just starting out and I was in seminary interning at my parents' church, when family came to hear, and one of my uncles was there who had been in a Reformed church his entire life, and I happened to preach, I think it was 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, and it touched on election. And I remember him coming up to me afterwards and saying, "I don't recall a sermon on election for," I think he said, 40 years. This is a new thing for him, a new idea that we would actually have the audacity or the courage, I don't know what you'd call it, to actually preach on this truth. Why preach on something that has the potential and the history to create so much angst? Well, this isn't a new question. The fathers at the Synod of Dort, I think, wrestled with the very same thing. And Article 14, I think, bears that out if you still have this open. Article 14 in the Canons, we confess as the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ Himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the Scriptures, both of the Old and New Testament. So it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed. provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. Such pastoral insight and wisdom, I think, there in Article 14. An insistence that because election is a biblical teaching, it needs to be published, which is another way of saying it needs to be preached and it needs to be taught. But to do so with care and consideration, given the mysterious nature of many of the aspects of election. And so we believe and confess that it is a doctrine worth preaching, provided we do so carefully and pastorally and, of course, biblically. Which is why we turn again this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. And as we go through this particular passage which unfolds this teaching, we're going to look at three things together. First, to be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we saw last time, to be chosen by God the Father in Jesus Christ is, first of all, a humbling thing. It is a humbling thing. That's our first heading this morning. It is humbling. And that it is humbling is the reason so many have a problem with it. That election humbles the sinner is exactly why it produces in so many such anger and such concern and such frustration. It is that very fact that election states unequivocally that God chooses us. We don't choose God. And he does so not because of anything within us that is worthy, but because of his own sovereign good pleasure. And so we sing as God's people, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And we love that song. I love that song because it captures so well the very essence of who we are as sinners. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. But you see, those words that we use in that hymn, helplessness, foul, naked, nothing in my hands. Well, certainly I need to have something in my hands, something that God can see, something that God can notice about me that would at least move him a couple of inches to want me. It's been said that everyone born into this world is, at their very heart, in some sense, a semi-Pelagian, which is a fancy way of saying none of us are convinced that we're sold into slavery to sin. That we can do nothing apart from regeneration. We can do nothing apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in a particular way for Americans, because our motto as Americans is sort of this rugged individualism. This idea that says, if you work hard enough, you will be rewarded. If you do what you're supposed to do, or if you do what you are capable of doing, then you will be blessed. And so we have grown up within this soil of thinking individualistically that God will reward us if we just give our best effort. Yet, by very definition, election declares to us that before the foundation of the world, God, out of his good pleasure, chose a people, a sinful people, to be his own, to be his people. He predestined us, Paul says, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then verse 6, in what is, I think, one of the most glorious phrases in the Bible, to the praise of his glorious grace. So not just to the praise of His glory, and not just to the praise of His grace, but to the praise of His glorious grace. That's awesome. We're chosen to the praise of His glorious grace. Election alone exalts the God who made us and against whom we have committed cosmic treason. That is why one of the solas of the Reformation continues to be the banner under which we worship and under which we live as a church, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. William Hendrickson said this: when men are confronted with amazing grace, and that's what this is when we're talking about election, the only descriptor is amazing. There's other words we can use, but it certainly captures it. When men are confronted with amazing grace, he said, their only proper response is adoration, not explanation. He's not saying we can't explain election, but he's saying, as we understand election, as we understand God's word here about His grace and about His sovereign grace, it ought to lead you and I not to sort of peering behind the curtain into the mysterious unknown place of God unnecessarily, but to adore Him. Adore Him. That's why we say in Reformed theology, theology must lead to doxology. Our understanding of who God is and what He's done must lead to adoration and exaltation, which is what doxology is. Doxa, glory, giving glory and honor to God. That's what our theology should do. And so if election isn't leading us to doxology, then I don't think we're understanding what election actually is. You remember the Apostle Paul in that remarkable section of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I think it would be tempting to think, if we're just reading Romans 9, 10, 11, this is hard. This is, in many ways, at times it can be confusing unless we understand, you know, exactly what he's saying and the argument he's making, Jews and Gentiles, and how this all fits together. But listen to where the Apostle Paul's heart is. He doesn't end Romans 9, 10, and 11 by saying, so there you go, that's the tightest argument you'll ever hear on election. Where does he end? He says this: oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. You can't help but exalt God as he looks at sovereign election. To be chosen in Christ is humbling because it makes us realize that there's nothing within us worthy, and that our lives are here to make much of God and Jesus Christ. But it's also humbling in this sense: election should make us humble people as we communicate and teach others about truths like election. And there's a sad irony here that in many, many cases, someone who has especially been brought out of some other tradition and has become Reformed through their reading of the Holy Bible, they often come into what we call the cage phase. The cage phase. They're so excited, but their excitement sort of spills over in wanting to get in fights with people about theology. And so their motivation is simply to win an argument. And they're so thrilled by what they can finally see and hadn't seen before, they're almost sometimes bitter that people had been hiding it from them. And now, because they've become aware of sovereign grace in election, they just want to fight people. But there's nothing about obnoxiousness that will appeal to people. Let it not be the case that we ourselves are the obnoxious ones. May the message that we preach and teach winsomely, patiently, clearly, be the message which they need to hear, which the Bible teaches, and let us leave the results in the hands of God. But let us not be the ones that are obnoxious ourselves. This ought to humble us, the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Sometimes I hear Reformed people say, and sometimes I've been guilty of saying it as well, how could they not get this? I mean, how could you not see this? Right? How could you miss this? How could you miss that God saves by grace? Just read Ephesians 1. Friends, that can be a very arrogant thing to say. Because how did you come to know it? How did I come to know it? Because of God's goodness. Not because of my intellectual ability, but because God, by His Holy Spirit, has chosen to reveal His truth to me. Don't you think that should make us patient as we engage people? And we should engage them. We should embark in apologetics, defending the faith with boldness and clarity and conviction and courage. But to do so in such a way that is sweet and winsome. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, Paul says. But do it with what? Gentleness and respect. Listen to how Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, how does one become spiritually discerning? Earlier, verse 10 says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So the doctrine of election is humbling. It reminds us that it is our sin that put, in a sense, of course, Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was for sinners that God sent His only Son into the world. But it also makes us humble in the way that we are to treat one another and even unbelievers as we engage with them about the truths of these very things. Secondly, to be chosen in Christ, that is to say, to believe in the Savior by faith alone, secondly, is comforting. It is not only humbling, it is also incredibly comforting. Verse 4 says, even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, comma, that we should be, here you go, holy and blameless before Him. So we've been chosen that we might be holy and blameless before God. These are two sides of the same coin. There is the positive holy and negative blameless. To be holy before Him is in itself a stunning statement. For who is holy but God alone? If God should keep a record of sins, who of us could stand? Paul also says that in Christ, in election, we are blameless before Him. That means we are before the all-seeing eyes of God without defect and faultless and without blemish. Now, in what sense is this true? Is Paul referring to the present, or is he referring to sanctification, or is he referring to final glorification? And I think the answer is yes. I think he's referring to all of these things. But if you're here this morning and you're in Jesus Christ and you're united to Him, then you already are perfect in the sight of God because you're united to Him. You are before the holy eyes of God in Christ Jesus, guiltless, blameless, and righteous, as if you have obeyed every single law that has been given to us in the Word of God. This is what we call imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you, credited to you. All of grace. So that before the all-seeing eyes of God, you are in His presence, holy, justified, and without blemish. Of course, it is also true that in sanctification, that process whereby God is conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, that we are becoming more and more holy and more blameless before Him. Now, these are baby steps. Yet, as we'll see later on in our study of the canons, He who began a good work in us will bring that work to completion. And that's also good news, because if we were to finish what Jesus started, we would all be in big trouble. Because we would find our own way to stop. But the grace that saves is also the grace that sanctifies. And so we are holy and blameless before Him in Christ presently, but we will continue to be these things more and more until that day when we will be perfect without sin altogether. What a glorious day that will be, where the fight will be over and our faith will be turned to sight and we will live in the presence of Jesus Christ forever with His people, no longer even with the ability to sin. Of all the things that I look forward to about heaven, that's among the top. Not even being able to sin. It's comforting. We're holy and blameless before Him. We're also, verse 5 tells us, adopted. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Many of you know what adoption is, as an adopted child or as adoptive parents. In adoption, there is both a legal and a relational dimension, isn't there? To be adopted into a family means you have the legal change of status. God has not chosen us in Christ as our foster parent, where there's always this constant insecurity and fear and threat of being removed from the family home. Behave and we'll keep you. I know it's not as simple as that, but there is great insecurity if we understand our relationship to God on the basis of, well, this is a trial run and we'll see how it goes. No. In Christ, in the gospel, it is fixed and sure. You've been adopted. Your legal status has changed once and always. But there's also a relational aspect to it. No longer are you an orphan, but now you are a son and a daughter of God Most High. And you see, election is not meant to create a frozen chosen who sort of intellectually and remotely can define election from a million miles away. But election is meant to be experienced in the sense that we've been brought into a saving and healthy and safe relationship with God our Father. That He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, not on the basis of what we've done. On the basis of grace reminds us that He is the best Father any of us could ever ask for. That even the best earthly father pales in comparison with our Heavenly Father. And that our Heavenly Father is the greatest answer for those who have not had good earthly dads. Election should therefore lead us to awe as we relate and commune and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. It's good news for those of you this morning who might be a perfectionist. The perfectionist can never live up to his or her own expectations. Always trying. Always coming up with a different program. But at the end of the day, never fully and finally succeeding. And your election in Christ says to you this morning, you already have perfection. You don't have to keep trying to live up to your own or someone else's expectation of you. And there's a security there, isn't there? Christ is perfect. And he is enough and sufficient. So to be chosen in Christ, brothers and sisters, beloved, is humbling, it is comforting. And then finally this morning, to be chosen in Christ Jesus is motivating. It is motivating. But doesn't the doctrine of election make us indifferent or lazy? It shouldn't. That we are at times is not a reflection on the truth of election itself. It is a reflection on our own indwelling sin. But election does not make us, nor should make us, lazy or apathetic or indifferent. Article 13 states, and we've read it already together, the consideration of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands, or from sinking men in carnal security, that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle wanton trifling with the grace of election, and those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. In other words, by your fruits you shall know them. If you're in Christ Jesus, he will be producing the evidences of grace in your life and in my life. It is a good thing indeed to have a desire to do the will of God. Of course, we don't do the will of God in perfection, but if we don't have any desire to do the will of God, then we need to be concerned, because that might be an indication that the Spirit of God is not living within us. If there's no desire to grow, if there's no desire to be holy, if there's no desire to obey God's commandments, there needs to be a zeal, a desire for these things. Others might ask, doesn't divine election sever the motivation to evangelize? And we're going to look at this in more detail later. But I would argue quite the opposite. People say, well, if election is true, then how can you evangelize? To which I say, I can evangelize only because election is true. Because if my evangelism or my preaching depended at all upon my ability to persuade and motivate, then I'm sunk. It is only in the confidence and security that I have as a preacher, that you have as an evangelist, knowing that God has his chosen people. We don't know who those are, but we sow the seeds and we preach Christ. It is God who opens blind eyes that actually frees us and liberates us to do so with boldness and conviction and clarity. Israel was chosen as a special nation. We've already seen why. It wasn't because they were more in number or impressive, but because God simply loved them. But why were they chosen? Or better yet, to what end were they chosen? Ultimately, they weren't chosen for themselves. They were chosen to be a blessing to the nations. As one said, it was a privilege, but also a summons to service. So it is with us. So it is with the church. So it is with those who are chosen in Christ. It is not so that we might just live unto ourselves in our own comfort. It is so that we might be propelled in the service of others, both within the church, but also outside of the church. One of the fruits of election is a culture of outreach, a desire, a zeal, a burden to see the lost come to know Jesus Christ. You see, when the doctrine of election leads to smugness, to arrogance, and to indifference, we're missing the whole point of it. So I come back to where I began this morning. Why preach on election if there's a lot of mystery and if it is going to create angst in people and maybe even bring about division? Because not to do so, to neglect election, would be to miss out on its manifold and multifaceted blessings. Perhaps it's like moving into a new house, but never actually enjoying some of the home's most beautiful rooms. You live in the house. You've heard that there's other rooms in the house. But you aren't interested in seeing what those are like. But election opens up a whole nother aspect of who God is and what he's done for us in his kind grace. And it's meant to be enjoyed, explored, but also enjoyed and in the sense experienced. Election in Christ is humbling. If you're here this morning as a child of God, you should be humbled by that. And it should make you and it should make me humble in the way that we approach God in worship and also approach our neighbors in service. Election, far from being some cold, distant thing, is actually very comforting. It is good news for those who struggle, good news for those who are perfectionists, those who are sinners, those who are doubters, because it roots our salvation in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us holy and without blemish before him. And then finally, it's motivating. It's motivating. Far from making us lazy, election propels us to be people of zeal and action and witness and prayer and obedience. And I can't say it any better than Paul himself says it. All to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we